This morning, as we continue our sermon series through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, the text before us is Philippians 4, 1-3. Our text this morning is a short one, and its focus is not on some grand theological discourse, but rather a pastoral exhortation for two women in the congregation at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. It might seem simple, but friends, this too is God's word. It is inspired by the Spirit and written down for our instruction. And I believe that this is actually a very rich passage given to us for our life with God and for one another, our life with one another in the church. So let's hear it now. The sermon text is printed on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along there. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It's more valuable than anything you can possess in this life. It is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to it now. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts gathered in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ. Amen. In our reading this morning from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is traveling to Capernaum, and when he and the 12 arrive there at the house, Jesus says, "What were you talking about as we were walking?" You have this impression Jesus is maybe a little way ahead and they're bunched together a little way behind. And Mark tells us the disciples didn't say anything. It was a little awkward because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. I love the honesty of that text, beloved. I love the way it tells the truth about who the disciples were and who we are in our flesh and our human nature. Who is the greatest? I mean, we rarely have the courage to come out and say that as explicitly as the disciples apparently did with one another on the road to Capernaum, but this question, who is the greatest? That is exactly what human beings are always discussing with one another in some sense when they are together in groups at school or at work or wherever they might be, sometimes, dare I say it, even at church. Who is the greatest? Who's the most significant? Who's the most important? And what is behind, really, all of this competition and rivalry, this distrust of one another, this sense that no one really takes me as seriously as I take myself. All of us are saying, either explicitly or implicitly, my desires are more important than your desires. My preferences are the most significant thing on the table here. What matters most is my self-realization, my comfort, my status. That is to say, we're all saying in some ways this question, who is the greatest, and advocating for ourselves. We don't have any idea about what it was that was at issue in this conflict between these two women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. That's been lost to history, but whatever it was, we can be sure that at the essence of their disagreement, there were two women arguing either implicitly or explicitly about who was the greatest. Because this argument, in a very real sense, is at the bottom of all human conflict and disagreement, and actually, unhappiness. Now, before we get any further, let me make an important qualification. When I speak this morning about the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, or just conflict in general, and what the scripture says about it, when I speak this morning about conflict or disagreement or difficulty in human relationships, I'm not talking about situations of abuse or violence. That is not the kind of situation that Paul is addressing here in this text. And if it were, his pastoral advice and counsel, as well as mine, would be very different. No, Paul is speaking here about two women who are experiencing a normal kind of conflict, the kind of conflict that probably all of us have experienced with a family member or a coworker or a fellow church member in the body of Christ. And beloved, there is nothing more normal or typical about human experience than conflict in the church. I mean, can we just acknowledge that? I mean, it's literally as old as the church itself, right? It goes back here in the earliest days. People at odds with one another in the body of Christ. But what's fascinating about this text is how Paul responds to this conflict between these women. The first thing to notice is what Paul doesn't say to these women in response to their conflict. He doesn't just tell them to stop it, please. Just can't you get along? Right? That's not what Paul is saying. Yes, in verse 2, he does tell them to agree in the Lord, but as we'll see in a few minutes, that is quite a different thing from just saying, please get along. Paul also doesn't take sides in this conflict. He exhorts both women equally. He entreats them both. He doesn't try to arbitrate between them. And this is actually, exegetically speaking, clear evidence that whatever the disagreement or conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, it does not involve abuse or excessive cruelty or violence or one person oppressing the other through an imbalance of power. Because in that kind of circumstance, Paul would have taken a side. He would have rebuked the oppressor and sided with the one who was being abused. But that's not what he is doing here. The final thing we can notice that Paul doesn't do in response to these two women's conflict is that he doesn't tell them that whatever it is they're disagreeing about isn't important or it doesn't matter. I think that's really significant to notice here. Paul doesn't say, guys, this is so dumb and petty and ridiculous and I'm sick of it. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't imply that in the least. And by not telling the women that they are being petty, Paul is actually doing something really important. He is dignifying Euodia and Syntyche. He's taking them and their disagreement and their mutual hurt that they have probably caused to one another deeply seriously. He's treating these women as though they are significant, as though their treatment of one another in the church matters. Beloved, conflict with others is often the source of some of our deepest pain and heartache in our lives. I mean, you know this, don't you? It's so hard. It's so painful. And the last thing that we need to be told about the conflict that causes us so much turmoil and pain is that it is unimportant, or that it's dumb or petty or it doesn't matter. And we must notice here that Paul does not do that. He does not diminish these women as he enters into their situation. So if we can notice the things that Paul doesn't do, how about what Paul does do in response to this conflict in the church of Philippi. It's really important for us to see how Paul intentionally responds to this problem, because I think it's a kind of model for how we can also respond to conflict in the church in our own lives, because this is an inevitable part of being the body of Christ together. People, listen to me, are going to get on your nerves, including the people in this room. They're going to be the ones that are going to get on your nerves. So get ready for it. The first thing that Paul does before he confronts these women is he sets the whole discussion in his context of his love for them, and indeed his love for the whole church at Philippi. Listen to verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, he says, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. One of the really interesting things about this verse is the repetition of the word love, right? Your English teacher probably taught you, don't repeat the same word in the same sentence, right? Don't do that. But Paul does it because he can't help himself, right? First, Paul tells the Philippians that he loves them and he longs for them, and then he exhorts them to stand firm in the Lord, and then he turns and calls them again by this really intimate name. He says, my beloved. Paul loves these people. He began the church in Philippi. Acts 16 tells us that he was beaten on behalf of these men and women and children, beaten and bruised with rods and thrown into prison because of his love for them. And so he tells them that he loves them. It's a good thing to do, by the way, to tell the people you love that you love them. And he calls them my beloved. What a difference love makes, beloved. What a difference it makes when we receive correction or exhortation from someone who loves us and has sacrificed for us, who has suffered for us, has given himself for us in that way. What a difference that makes. This is true pastoral presence and care. This is true shepherding. And notice how Paul refers to the Philippians. He is referring also, by implication, to Judea and Syntyche. He refers to them in this way. He calls them his joy and crown. What Paul means is that this church, these people, are his joy right now in this present life as he is in prison. And he anticipates that on the last day they will, metaphorically speaking, be part of the crown that he will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. In other words, Paul is saying to the Philippians, I love you, and you are my beloved, and you are my joy, and you are my crown, part of the reward I look forward to on the last day from Christ Jesus himself. What a vision for the pastoral life, for the relationship that is possible between a congregation and its shepherd. The possibilities, the joys, the rewards that are offered. Remember, Paul is not bound to these people by marriage or by blood. Rather, he is bound to them by water, the water of baptism. He is united to them by the Spirit. He is joined to them by Christ. And for him, that is a bond that is stronger than any family relationship can ever be. It's worth considering how the seriousness of Paul's view of his relationship to the Philippians should affect our views of others in the church. What does it mean for you, beloved, to pour yourself out for others in the church, even in this very room? And what would it mean for you, beloved, to see those saints whom you serve, the ones with real faces that you know, as your joy and your crown? I suspect it would make a great deal of difference. It really is, friends, worth it. It actually is worth it to give your life for the sake of others in the church, to set their interests before your own, to orient your life in this way, to live this way as a choice. And this is true not only for pastors or elders or deacons, it is for everyone in the church, living this way together. I want to set that vision before you, beloved, because I want you to see that according to Paul, there is such joy and reward in giving yourself for one another. Not just in your families, not just for your spouse and children. Yes, certainly in those places, but also for those who are your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The first thing Paul does in response to this conflict is he sets it in the context of love. And now, having communicated his love to the Philippians, he has an exhortation for them. Listen to verse 2. He just comes right out and says it, Paul does. He names names. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, to be clear, we don't know exactly who these women are. We know from the next verse that they are women who labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. That's what he says. He considers them fellow co-workers with him in the gospel of Jesus. They are certainly well known to the church in Philippi. Certainly, I'm sure that was the primary place of their service. And we don't know what the nature of their conflict is. Paul doesn't address it. He doesn't seem to think that that's the most important thing, actually. But Paul does do this. He exhorts these two women to agree in the Lord. Literally, in the Greek, Paul is telling these women to have the same mind in the Lord. The Greek word here is the same word in Philippians 2, verse 2, that we heard earlier this morning, where Paul exhorts the Philippians to have the same mind. And this is the mind he wants them to have. Doing nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, counting others more significant than themselves. This, beloved, is what Paul wants these two women to do. He doesn't want to arbitrate between them. He doesn't directly rebuke them or call them foolish or petty. No, he entreats them. Literally, he begs them. He says, I beg you, Euodia. I beg you, Syntyche. Both of them, at the same time, he says, please repent of the ways that you have been self-centered and be of the same mind. Agree in the Lord. That mind being one of humility and actually considering the other person more important than themselves. I mean, you see what happens if they both do that, right? If both at once they begin to consider the other person more significant than themselves. Beloved, this is the path to reconciliation when there is conflict in the church. It's not about shaming people, for heaven's sake. It's not about trying to bully them into giving up their argument. It's about those who are at odds with one another remembering that they are called to be of the same mind, and they may need help remembering that. And that mind is that they're meant to share is one of humility, of considering the other person more important than themselves, the other person's desires and interests more significant than their own. And of course, this is the way of love. This is the way of Jesus, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2. He is the one who humbled himself, who considered our interests more significant than his own. Do you know in that parable that Jesus tells about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be last and the servant of all? Do you know he's talking about there? He's not giving you an aspiration necessarily as much as he's telling you about himself. He is the one who made himself last in the kingdom of heaven, who was the servant of all, and so is the greatest in that way. And by doing so, he sets a mode and an example, a way for us to follow. Then in verse 3, Paul does two final things for these women. He asks the church to help them, and he reminds them that their names are both written, both their names are already written in the book of life. That's what Paul says. Listen to verse 3. He says, yes, he's repeating his words to the church. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Again, some of this verse is mysterious. We don't know the identity of the true companion that Paul mentions here. We don't know who Clement is either. These names are lost to history for us, but we do know this. Knowing that the kind of recalibration, the paradigm shift that he's asking Judea and Syntyche to embrace will be difficult for them, Paul instructs a trusted leader in the church, this true companion, to help these women. To help them. I love that word that Paul chooses here. Paul doesn't say, please shame these women for me until they stop doing this silly stuff. He doesn't say, rebuke them. He doesn't say, discipline them. He says, help them. Serve these women, Paul says. That's what he asks. Help them see their conflict differently. Help them understand more fully what it means to follow in the way of the cross, in the way of Jesus. Help them to embrace the humility that reconciliation requires. And then Paul reminds all the parties involved, Judea, Syntyche, the true companion, Clement, that their names are all written in the book of life. Remember this, he says. This is the important thing, beloved, that Paul wants his readers to see. All of these men and women together are part of the people of God, and they will live together forever in the resurrection. That's what that means. And so why not now work toward embracing one another, toward being reconciled, toward bringing the eschatological future into the present moment, living out of that identity as those whose names are written in the book of life, those who will live forever. How much difference would it make in our relationship in the church if we saw one another in this way? You know, that person over there in the sanctuary whose habits are annoying, who sometimes offends us with their rudeness, why can't they just be a little more thoughtful, please? Who seems a little bit selfish, really, you know, just a little bit. What if we saw them not as Bob or Frank or Sue, but as someone whose name is written in the book of life? Someone with whom we are going to live forever in the resurrection. Someone who is part of the blessed company of light. I suspect it would make a great deal of difference if we remembered that. Here is a person who may be annoying now, but one day they will be perfected just like me, just like you, and they will live forever, and we will be together. As we close this morning, beloved, I just want to give you a few things to think about. The first is this. The first is, I want to say, I know that conflict is painful, and that can be particularly true in the church, partly because it can be so unexpected. Some of the hardest pain in our lives can actually come from wounds caused by others in the church. Believe me, I know this. I know it. And sometimes reconciliation is just too hard in this life. I know that too. And I want to be honest with you about that as I preach the sermon on reconciliation, because it doesn't always work this way. I mean, we don't know exactly what happened between Judea and Syntyche. And the scriptures tell us in Acts 15 that Paul himself had such a sharp disagreement, the text says, with Barnabas, that he and Barnabas separated from each other and each went their own way. They stopped talking to each other, it appears. Now, this was no small conflict in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas had been co-workers in the gospel for years. They had worked side by side to plant churches and preach the gospel. Both their names were written in the book of life. Surely they loved each other deeply. They had traveled and lived together for years. They had laughed together and wept together and told stories together. They were brothers in Christ. They were friends. And yet, Holy Scripture tells us and makes a point of telling us, didn't have to tell us this, but it did, that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement in the Holy Spirit's words that they separated for one another, and their fellowship was torn. And the fascinating thing is that we don't know how that story ended either. The Scriptures don't tell us. Acts does not mention Barnabas again after the separation he and Paul experienced there in chapter 15. The Scriptures never tell us if Paul and Barnabas ever reconciled themselves to one another, whether they ever renewed their friendship. And perhaps that silence is intentional. Maybe that silence is there so that we would know that there are times in this fallen world, beloved, because of our weakness and imperfection, that even in the church of Jesus Christ, people can be separated from one another in a way that simply can't be fixed in this life. If it can happen to Paul and Barnabas, it can happen to any of us. That's part of what it means to be human and sinful and weak and imperfect and not yet fully sanctified. And there's grace there, I think. That's what I want you to see. Grace from God that covers even our relationships with other believers that aren't fixed, that aren't reconciled, that aren't put back together, relationships that maybe will not be fully reconciled and healed until the resurrection. If God can be gracious and patient with Paul and Barnabas in their conflict, in their unhealed wound, then he will also be gracious to us in our failings, in our weakness. So that's true. But the final thing I want to say to you this morning is this. In the end, hear this, friends, being reconciled to one another in the church isn't primarily about untangling that knot of grievances that can arise between one person and another. It's not about getting some kind of referee or arbitrator and everybody in the room and figuring out who's right, who's wrong, you're wrong here, you're right there, blah, blah, blah. That's not what it's about. No, the extent to which reconciliation is offered to us in the church between hurting brothers and sisters, it is always going to be offered to us in this way, in the way that Paul offers it here to these women. By both parties remembering that they are called to be of the same mind in Christ Jesus, and remembering that that mind is the way of humility, the way of considering the other person more significant than themselves, the way of diminishment and service and dying to self. It takes such humility to go to another person and say, I hurt you. I sinned against you. You don't even know all the ways I've done it. And I'm sorry. But beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to consider ourselves humble by ourselves. It's easy to go off in a cabin in the woods and be super humble. But to be humble in relationship to someone else, like someone else and their sin and their offensiveness and their ingratitude and their selfishness, that's true humility. Because in them you see a mirror of yourself. And so that's where you learn humility. In that place. And that actually is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus. That humility and relationships like that is the path toward reconciliation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's exhortation to these women in the church at Philippi. We pray that you would grant us grace to consider our own response to his words. Give us wisdom, Father, to consider even relationships that we may be in that need healing, what it is that will be required from us, Father, in terms of humility, in terms of trusting in the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, that it is the way of life, in terms of even, Father, beginning and taking that first step. We pray it in Christ's